Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And our children through kindergarten are invited to go to your time in the Word in the other room now. You'll have a good time learning as the Word is open for you. And we'll be in 1 Peter this morning. A reminder of two events that are coming up. First of all, tonight you want to be here right at 6 as we begin the service because the Brazil team is going to be sharing a report or a information with us about the Brazil ministry, the team ministry that they're going to be having in just a month. So they're going to spend a few moments tonight before we go to our growth groups, and you'll want to be here right at 6 as that happens. And next Sunday we have guests with us, Wayne and Susan Vanderweer, our missionaries with overseas instruction and counseling. They do biblical counseling training around the world. They're just getting back from the Middle East. But anyway, they'll be with us next Sunday for a combined Sunday school class. He'll be preaching in the morning and then presenting their ministry in the evening. So look forward to the Vanderweers being with us a week from today. Well, we turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll follow, starting in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Less than a month ago, the Chicago Sun-Times ran an article that began with these sobering words. Nearly a third of the world's population celebrates Good Friday and Easter this weekend, testimony to the influence of a religion that is the foundational pillar of Western civilization and the advancement of human rights. Yet, the observance of the faithful is shadowed by the reality that Christians are persecuted in a third of the nations of the world and are literally running for their lives from parts of the Middle East where the faith originated. At least 100 million Christians in 65 countries suffer persecution. It is easy for us to forget as we sit here in our comfort, as we sing songs without any fear whatsoever that someone's going to come through those doors, that 100 million of our brothers and sisters in 60 countries around the world right now are suffering for their faith. They are considered outcasts. They are hated, in some cases hunted down, just because they identify themselves by the name that we have been singing about this morning and singing to. The article lists some of the countries where the persecution is most severe: North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Mali, Iran, Yemen, Sudan, Libya, Syria, Nigeria. How should we respond when we hear that there's persecution happening in the world? How should we respond to this? Well, obviously we should pray. We are exhorted to pray for our brothers and sisters as they go through affliction. And we have prayed. We continue to pray. We will see the value of praying. But there's another responsibility that we have when we realize that there's persecution happening to our brothers and sisters in the world, and that is not just to pray, but to prepare. To prepare ourselves, for it is coming. It is coming. The scriptures are clear. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It is coming. It's just a matter of time. When and what shape we will begin to face what our brothers are facing in other places. How do we prepare ourselves for persecution? This is the very question that the Apostle Peter sought to answer as he wrote this first epistle that bears his name, 1 Peter. 1 Peter is one of the most practical, relevant books we can read if we want to know how to live for Jesus Christ in a hostile environment. We're introduced to the readers of this epistle in the first readers. We're obviously benefiting from it now, but the first readers are in the first verse of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are five Roman provinces that are in the northern part of what was then known as Asia Minor. It's Turkey today. And Peter wrote this letter, he says in chapter 5, verse 12, to encourage these disciples of Jesus to stand fast in the faith, in the true grace of God. These were tense days for followers of Jesus. And things were only going to get worse. And they did get worse. Peter wrote this letter around AD 63. He said he wrote it from Babylon, probably a cryptic reference to Rome. You didn't exactly identify yourself as a devout follower of Jesus in Rome, if you were in Rome, and Peter probably was in Rome at this time. The following year, AD 64, Nero, the emperor, the wicked dictator that he was, burned Rome and then blamed it on the Christians, which was about the same time that he authorized the execution of the Apostle Paul. And it was just two or three years later that the Romans nailed Peter himself to a cross and at his request, do it to me upside down. And so he's crucified upside down. And then the Romans really turned up the heat against the Christians in Rome, and it spread to beyond Rome to the other regions of the empire. So Peter knew it was coming. And he wrote this letter to prepare his brothers and sisters for wartime gospel work. I mean, it's one thing to make Christ known when there is peace, but wartime gospel work, when you're being shot at, when you're being hated, when Peter uses the language, the fiery trial. And he knows the fiery trial that he has been feeling and the believers are feeling in Rome. It's just a matter of time before it comes to Asia Minor, to modern-day Turkey. And he wants to prepare his readers there. He loves these brothers and sisters. He wants to prepare them for what's coming. One commentator suggests that 1 Peter was a handbook written for ambassadors to a hostile foreign land. See, that's who we are, beloved. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. He has sent us to be his representatives, to be his spokesmen, to be going to places to let the world know what the King of Kings has come to do for them, to make known his gospel. But how do you do that when the world is hostile, when the world doesn't want you around? See, that's the situation that was facing Peter's readers, and it's facing 100 million of our brothers and sisters in the world today. We have a command to go make known to the nations Jesus. And in many of the nations, they're saying, we don't want to hear about him. We don't even want you around here. So how do you fulfill your mission? Peter gives a handbook for how to be good ambassadors for Jesus in a hostile foreign land. Now, if you've read your New Testament at all, you know that Peter does not write like Paul. He's not Paul. He doesn't sound like Paul. He's not harder to understand. He talks differently. He thinks differently. We have been looking at Paul's letters for the past several weeks as we've been in this series, the Promises to Live By series in the Crucible of Suffering, and now the current series, A People to Live With in the Crucible of Suffering. And we've been learning from the one another commands in the letters of the New Testament. How do you How do you live for Jesus in this world as the body of Christ? And we've looked at Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and so forth. And we've been looking at these letters because we want to find out, what does it mean to be a caring community? But today we move into some new territory. Peter is not Paul. In Paul's letters, Paul almost always does it the same way. He starts with doctrine, spends about half his letter talking about truth. He takes us up to heaven as we ponder amazing truth, doctrine. And then he turns the switch and talks about duty, application. Peter's not like that. Peter doesn't organize his thoughts like that. He's a fisherman. I suppose if you spend a lot of time fishing, your mind goes from thought to thought, and you're thinking about the fish one moment, and you're thinking about something else the next. Well, that's sort of the way he writes. He mixes it all together. Doctrine, duty, more doctrine, more duty, a little more doctrine, a little more doctrine, a little more duty, a little more duty. He just kind of mixes it all together. So I want to tell you at the outset what we're going to see, and then I want to show it to you. We're going to learn from 1 Peter that caring for one another involves five one another responsibilities. Peter uses five one another commandments, and we'll see those. But we're also going to see that those one another responsibilities are linked to by Peter. They're grounded in the gospel itself. And I want to show you how that is true. I want to show you how the gospel is what leads to the one another responsibilities. And then at the end of our message, I want to go back and show you how, as we fulfill these one another responsibilities, we are actually putting the gospel on display for the world to see, which is our mission. So here we go. It's vital to see that in order to be a caring community, we must keep the gospel in mind. Peter has it in mind all the time that he's writing. How could he forget the gospel? The gospel is what gave him eternal life, the person of Jesus Christ and what he had done for him. We learn from Peter that the gospel motivates us to care and the gospel enables us to care. Both are true. And we need both. We need motivation to be a caring people, and then we need the enablement, because it's not easy to care for one another as we're commanded. And the gospel is what gives us both, the enablement and the motivation. First of all, the gospel motivates us to care. You'll see this, for instance, in chapter 2, the scripture reading text, verse 21. Peter says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So Jesus Christ, his work motivates us to do the same. Jesus Christ walked a path that took him all the way to the cross, and we're called now to walk that same path, a path of denying ourselves and thinking of other people. But we need more than just the motivation to do this. We need the enablement. And the gospel does that for us. Peter goes right into this theme in verses 22 and following of chapter 2. He talks about Jesus committing no sin. Verse 23, how they hurled their insults at him. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So Jesus Christ on the cross provided us with the power that we need to be able to fulfill this responsibility of walking in his steps and thereby caring for one another. Don't miss the little purpose clause there in 24. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So the gospel not only shows us how to care, more fundamentally, it enables us to live for righteousness. That is, living for righteousness would include caring for one another, doing what's right. Now, we need to define our terms just for a moment. What is this thing that motivates and enables our care that's called the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the objective, historical, good news of what Jesus Christ has done, of what God accomplished 2,000 years ago. Peter begins the letter with the little phrase in chapter 1, verse 1, sprinkling by his blood. His referring to Jesus, blood referring to what Jesus shed on the cross, sprinkling referring to the atoning effect accomplished by the shedding of Jesus' blood, that through the shedding of Jesus' blood there's a covering for sin. From the very outset of his letter, he's thinking about the gospel. Jesus Christ died for us. See, this is good news. God loved us and sent his own son, Jesus the Christ, into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life. And then he became a substitute, sin bearer for sinners, by dying in their place on the cross. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And now he offers the forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who repent and believe in him. This is the gospel message. Though sinners deserve eternal condemnation, God will forgive sinners no matter what they've done. He'll give them eternal life if they'll repent and put their total trust in his amazing son. I picked up the phone this week. Someone called the office, and their first words, they were crying, they caught themselves, and their first words were something to the effect of, "Can I be forgiven for what I've done?" Right out of their mouth. "Can I be forgiven for what I've done?" And I spent some time talking with them and pointed them to Luke chapter 15. I said, "I want you to read these three stories in Luke 15, and then we're going to talk again. Because I don't want you to hear my answer to your question. I want you to hear what Jesus says about that question." And so we talked again an hour and a half later on the phone. And I said, "So what did you learn from that?" She said, "Well, it looks to me like it doesn't matter what you've done, you can be forgiven." I said, "That's exactly right. This is the gospel message. It doesn't matter what you have done. You can be forgiven because of what God did to his own son. He judged his own son. He punished his own son in the place of people who would believe in his son. And thereby he gives to them, sinners though they are, forgiveness and eternal life. This is the gospel message. In chapter 1, Peter reminds us what this gospel has done for us if we have received it. He says in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And because we've been born again," he says in verse 4, "that we are anticipating an inheritance," his words, "that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." This is our certain hope. Because of the gospel, we know who we are and where we're going. We're going to experience an inheritance in the life to come. And then Peter, as Peter does, turns the corner and he starts talking about, that's what's coming, but here's what you're facing right now. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," this hope, this inheritance, "though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." I was listening to the biography of his name skips me. He was a pastor back in the 1800s and 1900s in England, pastor of Trinity Church. It doesn't really matter his name, but he was talking, his message to others was, "Brothers, we must not be sorrowful about a little suffering." He pastored and faced some real challenges. He said, "We must not be sorrowful about a little suffering." And I loved his illustration when he says, again, you have to picture the time frame. They had hedgerows back then. And he says, if I can get my head and my shoulders through the hedge," he says, "it matters not if the rest of my body and my legs are going to be scratched all to pieces. If I can just get my head through that hedge." And he says, that's the way it is with suffering. We've got our head through. We know where we're going. So if we've got to get scratched and beat up a little bit in the meantime, what's that to us? Peter's that way. We know where we're going. We have eternal life. It is guaranteed. We have been raised to new life. And now for a little while, we have to go through a fiery trial. We have to go through some suffering. And why would that be? He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Peter talks a lot about these two themes in this letter. The theme of hope, mentions it 5 times, and the theme of suffering 18 times in this letter. So this life is marked by suffering and trials, and our perspective towards these trials, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 17, is to live as sojourners, strangers. This is not our final home. We're passing through, we're strangers in this world. We're pilgrims. We're on our way to our eternal home. He underscores that same theme in chapter 2, verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires." See, this is our gospel-driven identity. We are loved by God, heading for heaven, strangers currently living in enemy territory. And we've got a mission. He says, don't just endure, make me known to the people that you're with. They need to know me because they are as you once were. They are lost. They're heading for eternal destruction. They need to know what I've come to do for them so that they can be set free. So how can we do this? How can we make it, or better stated, how can we make the most of it living in this world in enemy times? Well, in His kindness, the Lord has given us two things, amazing resources that enable us to experience His joy and glorify Him in times of suffering. One is His grace. Peter talks about grace in every chapter of this letter. And the other is each other. We are not alone. We don't have to go through this alone. Peter says we're living stones that God is building into a spiritual house where He lives. Peter talks a lot about our relationship with each other in this epistle, and he includes five one another responsibilities that we have that will help us to know how to relate to each other, how to benefit from this thing called the church in this age of suffering. Again, this is not just pragmatics. It's not just life goes better when you do these five things with each other. Something much bigger is at stake. Namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ. These five one another responsibilities are made possible because of the example of Jesus and the enablement that the cross gives to us. And these five one another responsibilities, when fulfilled, put the gospel on display in ways the world will see it. And we'll talk about that having seen the five responsibilities. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, and we're just taking them in the order that Peter gives them. The first is in chapter 1, verse 22. We are commanded to love one another. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. You see, when you're suffering, no matter what the source of the suffering, your tendency is to go inward. And if you're not careful, you can become very self-absorbed. Don't let that happen to you, says Peter. We're called to live with an others-oriented focus. And not just a superficial others-oriented focus. We're to love one another deeply from the heart. Now, does that sound familiar? If you know your New Testament, it ought to. It ought to sound very familiar because Peter is just saying what he heard Jesus say to him and to the other of the 12 there the night before he was crucified. In John 13, he says in verses 34 and 35, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So Peter now reminds this second generation of believers of their calling. This is what being an ambassador for Jesus in a hostile world where it begins, this responsibility. We've got to love each other. This means we do for each other what God has done for us. And this responsibility is so integral to our identity that Peter repeats this command three more times in this letter. 2:17, love the brotherhood of believers. 3:8, love as brothers. 4:8, love each other deeply. Now, let's just think about this. I hope you love your family. I hope you love your neighbors. I hope you've got some good friends that you love and care for. I hope you have some people that you love, that you work with, that you're working at loving. But that is not what we're commanded here. Those are givens. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter commands us four times to love our forever family, to love one another, fellow Christians, the church family, and to do it deeply. Do you? Do you love the members of your church family? Not just do you have one or two that you've sort of, this is my church. No, love one another. Do you love the members of your church family? Is there evidence that you're making sacrifices for the good of the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? This is what love is, and this is what love does. It sees needs, and it makes sacrifices to meet the needs of the object of that love, in this case, one another. I want you to see a great example of what this looks like in the first church. Acts chapter 2, if you'll go back in your Bibles to Acts 2. I just want to read the description that the writer of Acts, who's Luke, gives to us. He just describes, this is what church life was all about for that first church. Before it became contaminated with a lot of stuff that came down the pike later, this is what the first church did. Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Here, watch this. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Luke doesn't make any bones about it. He just describes, this is what church looked like as it began. The people got together. Almost every day they were together. When somebody had a need, if you had a piece of property and they had a need, I tell you what, I'll just sell this property and I'll give to meet your need. It wasn't communism because they didn't give away everything they had and share it in common. But it's just, if I've got something you need, they gave. They took steps to meet needs. They had people in their homes regularly. This was a part of their life. They went and did evangelism together in the temple area. They did their life together. Church was not where they went on Sunday morning. Church was their identity. This is what love looks like. The evidence of love is if you have something and your brother needs it, you give it to him. Whether that's materially or time or attention, you're focusing on one another, he says. Does this describe the way you're interacting with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? This past Tuesday evening, Sherry and I were invited to Matt and Laura Clark's home for their farewell. As you know, most of you'll know now, they have moved to Indiana this week. And their house that night was absolutely full of people, people that they have worked with, neighbors, and many church family members were there. Sherry and I left, we were talking on the way. It was such an encouraging sight to us. They have lived here less than 5 years. I mean, not very long when you think of it. But they have demonstrated the kind of love for others that Peter is calling for here. And people came to say thank you for that. We appreciate you. We'll miss you. Let me speak plainly. We need more people like the Clarks. They didn't just talk about it. They didn't just give you a handshake on Sunday. They were in your life through the week. And it was so obvious. People, I didn't know who a lot of the people were there. Just people came. And they're new to our community. They just moved in just a short time. I said to them, I remember the first time you guys showed up in my office was just less than 5 years that they came by and said, we need a place to park our car. We're looking for we're going to be moving here and looking for a house. And I said, well, better than that, I know somebody that probably has some room and connected them with the Kibbies. And they stayed in the Kibbies' house there for a while and became friends with them. And why don't you guys come to church here? And that led to this relationship. We need more people like that, people who will come out of their comfort zones and open up their lives and show the tangible love of Jesus Christ to others. This is where caring begins. We're to love one another. I told them when they said they were moving, you cannot move until you reproduce yourselves here some more. We're to love one another. Secondly, Peter says we're to live in harmony with one another. This is in chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Now, this is not technically a one another command, for the words one another don't appear in the Greek text. The NIV has taken a little liberty here and added the words one another because, and I think there's validity in this, the sense of it is certainly here. The ESV says have unity of mind. The NAS says be harmonious. King James, be ye all of one mind. The sense is, do that with one another. You can't do that by yourself. You've got to do that with your brothers and sisters. If we're going to make Christ known to the world, particularly to a hostile world, we have to have unity on the home front. This is not natural. I mean, we're different. We have different interests, different perspectives, gifts, aspirations. We have different opinions when it comes to how to spend money, what's good to eat, what to do for entertainment, how to educate our children. We have so many different perspectives. So can people with those different perspectives in so many different realms experience harmony? Peter says, yes, they can. In fact, they must. And they can do so by focusing on and cherishing what they have in common. Peter said, or Paul said the same thing when he wrote, you don't need to turn there, but over in Philippians 2, to the church at Philippi, a church that had some people that weren't getting along, Peter or Paul was helping them to know how they could get along, and he gives this exhortation. Philippians 2, 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. What's he do? He starts off by saying, I want you to think about if you have these things, and he's like, you do have these things, you've all got these things, encouragement, comfort, fellowship, because of Jesus Christ. So therefore, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is how people with significant differences can experience significant harmony, by thinking about and celebrating what they have in common, namely, the person of Jesus Christ. This will fix any marriage conflict, any friendship strain, any parenting different strain, any relational challenge between believers. Get both parties focused not on their differences and certainly not on their own interests, but on their Savior. I saw this happen in the last month here. I've been working with a couple. No one in the church, but I've been working with a couple that, man, they were dogfighting with each other in my office as I was trying to help them, dogfighting with each other. And we got the focus off of each other and on Jesus Christ. This week it was amazing. When they got their eyes off of themselves and on Christ, they started treating each other differently. It's amazing what happens. Stop this and start looking there and what he wants, and watch what begins to happen here. So, are you living in harmony with your brothers and sisters in Christ? See, the apostles wouldn't give these exhortations to us if this happened naturally. This does not happen naturally. It takes work. We don't get along with each other naturally. We're selfish. We're sinners. The gospel motivates and enables this kind of harmony. You say, well, to be honest, I'm not experiencing much harmony with so-and-so. What should I do? Well, Peter gives some real practical follow-up commands when he says, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, be humble, do not repay evil with evil. Why? Because to this you were called. This is our gospel-driven calling, to walk in Jesus' steps, to put the gospel on display for all to see. Here's another way we do it, says Peter. The third one, another responsibility, this is in 4:9. We're to offer hospitality to one another. Without grumbling, he adds. All right, I'll do it, but boy, I sure hope they don't eat too much. No, without grumbling, he says. And since this command follows on the heels of the command to love each other in verse 8, we can conclude that offering hospitality is a very practical expression of expressing a deep love for one another. So offer hospitality to one another. Very important word. Philoxenos. It's the Greek word. It literally means loving strangers. From philos, Philadelphia, love. Xenos, stranger, loving strangers. And not simply with talk, but action. Meeting practical needs by doing something about those needs with what you have. We show hospitality when we open up our lives and our homes to another person, when we share our food with that person, when we share our kitchen table with that person, our couch, our bedroom if they need a place to stay. We use what we have to meet needs that they have. And why would we do this? Peter is real practical. He says, it's because we're not owners of the things we possess. We're not owners, we're managers. This is his point in the next verse. You'll notice chapter 4, verse 10. Each of you, each one, should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So if I have something, Peter's point, if I have something, a house, furniture, food, health, freedom, people in my life, if I have, these are all gifts from God, expressions of his grace. And what he has given to me by his grace is still ultimately his. I'm just the administrator, the manager of what belongs to him. And he's entrusted it to me so that not I'll keep it for myself and assume this is so life is real comfortable for you. No, I'm an ambassador, I'm a minister, I'm a manager, all of these images, and I've been entrusted with what is His so that I'll use it for His purposes. Or to put it another way, we're to use what we've received to serve others for His glory, His praise. This is what Peter says in the next verse, verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So that, watch this, in all things, the using of what you have for the good of others, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So you use what you have to encourage and help other people so that they'll say, you're great, you have a great home here, what a great entertainment. No, 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 no. You do it so people won't even think about you. They'll think about this one that has made this possible, this one that you belong to, the one that you're serving, and they'll give praise and honor to Jesus Christ. So what do you have? A house, some furniture, food in your refrigerator? Do you see yourself as an owner of that which is coming to mind now, or as a manager of that? When we see ourselves as managers, then we're looking for opportunities that the owner sends our way to use these gifts for His purposes. And showing hospitality to a brother or a sister in need is one of the ways that He lays out here. He wants those gifts to be used. So are you doing that? Next Sunday, a missionary is going to visit us, and there's an opportunity to put this into practice. Why not invite this missionary couple to your home for a meal, along with another family or two, so that you can enjoy the fellowship and be stretched to think about the world. Encourage the missionaries and be stretched to think about the world. If you're interested in that, that opportunity is before you. But you don't even have to wait till next week. Why not offer hospitality this evening after church to someone? Share your food with someone. And again, the word is love of strangers. So don't be thinking now, yeah, I should have my best friend over tonight. No, think about somebody you don't know very well that you could encourage, that you could reach out to by sharing what you have tonight. Share your love with that person for the glory of Jesus Christ. The fourth command that we're given is in chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. And the responsibility is we're to clothe ourselves in humility toward one another. It's interesting how Peter closes out this letter. He gives an exhortation to the elders, the shepherds, the pastors in the first part of the chapter. And he urges them to shepherd God's flock, not being dictators, serving the people as representatives of Jesus so that they'll be edified. But then he offers this charge in verse 5, young men, in the same way, with the same attitude of being a servant that the elders are to model, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And then he broadens it and says, all of you, all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ now, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There's the command. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So he commands us in this area of humility. Tapeno phrosune. It's a big compound Greek word that has two parts to it. Mine, phron is mine. And the other part, which means lowliness. Lowliness of mind is what we're commanded to have. You see, before we came to know Jesus Christ, that is not what we had at all. We had big minds about one subject, me. What would be good for me? And we learn, when we come into the world this way, and as we grow up, life's all about me. And so if you got the toy I want in the nursery, I got to have that toy. Or as I get bigger, I'm a little more sophisticated, so I don't do it the same way, but same thing. What drives is me. What drives me is me. We thought about us. We live for us. We assume God existed for us. People exist for us. We get ticked off when they slight us. We did not have lowliness of mind. We had bigness of mind, and our minds never stopped thinking about our favorite subject. Even when we did think of other people, we were wondering what we would get out of it for doing this kind deed for this other person. What tax break there might be. What incentive there might be. And then we learned about the one who's truly great. There's none greater. Who humbled himself in order to rescue us. How he left his home in heaven. How he left the companionship of his Father that he loved so much. He left the worship of angels that he experienced. He took upon himself the frailty of human flesh, and he walked right into a hateful, think of Boston this week, a hateful world. He walked right into this world, and he walked a self-denying road that took him all the way to a cruel death on the cross. And we learned about him. And as we learned about him, we learned what life is really all about. We learned that this is what life's supposed to look like. And we learned that this isn't what our life is all about. And we learned that only by coming to know him could we be set free from these passions that are so inward focused. And coming to know Jesus Christ and his salvation, we were then set free to begin to live like Jesus, and for the first time in our lives begin to put on this lowliness of mind, not preoccupied with me, but with God and others. But Peter goes further. He doesn't just say be humble. He uses the analogy, the metaphor, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothing is like a wardrobe. You wouldn't think of going out into the world without putting clothing on. Okay, Peter says, I don't want you to think about going out into the world without putting on this wardrobe of humility and never take it off everywhere we go. It's what people should see when they look at us. He's not stuck on himself. She's not preoccupied with herself. Self-denial, because there's someone else that's big to them. And not just the wardrobe of humility, but humility exhibited specifically, says Peter, toward one another. Our humility should show up initially in our relationships with each other. We're called to be a loving, harmonious, hospitable, humble people. I say initially because it doesn't stop there. In the next two verses, Peter's going to say then, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And then there's a couple of evidences if we're living under God's in humility under God, one, that he may lift you up in due time. So if we're humbling ourselves before God, then we entrust difficult circumstances to his timing. And two, we cast all our anxiety on him. So if I'm really humbling myself under God, when I have challenges, I turn my problems over to him instead of trying to solve them on my own. People who walk humbly with God wait on God's timing and they cast their cares on him. So it starts with one another, but then it spills over, obviously, into our relationship with God and other people. We're to clothe ourselves in humility. So ponder this assignment carefully. We're to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. This is so very practical. Church members who are clothed in humility do not fight with each other. They fight for each other. They fight to restore each other, but they will not fight with each other. Even if the other person initiates it, they will not fight back because it's not about us. The only time they'll fight is if the name of Jesus Christ is being dishonored. Then they'll go after it. Not you, but they'll go, and they may feel like it's going after you, but if Christ's name is being dishonored, they go after that because they're fighting for him. Big on him, but not on themselves. They have no reason to fight. They've already died to themselves. They're not living for their rights. They're not living for their opinions. They're not living for their worship preferences, their clothing preferences, their program preferences, their ministry method preferences. It's not about us. They have one passion, and that is, what does he want? What does he want? That's what I'm after. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's interesting. I mean, I suppose you might need that in the American church where you got so much, you know, what America knows today. But do believers struggling with persecution need to put on humility towards each other? I mean, you wouldn't think they would. You would think if the world's attacking, you're running from your life from the world, you would just naturally then care for each other and walk humbly with each other and stick up for each other. I was stunned a few years ago when I heard that some Chinese brothers were arrested by the communist authorities. That's not uncommon. Christians are arrested for their faith in China all the time. But this is not common. Do you know who turned in these particular believers who were arrested by the communist authorities? Who turned them in? It was some other Christians. When I heard that, I said, why would they do that? And the person said, because they're jealous. Because this particular group of Christians got some favors, some help from outside sources that they didn't get. And they're like, well, who do they think they are? And so, brothers go to atheistic, Christ-hating authorities and turn in their brothers. And then I look at what I do to my brothers, and I understand it very well. Believers facing persecution need humility, and so do those not facing persecution. Pride kills relationships when we're stuck on ourselves and we think about ourselves. Which is why Peter says, okay, wartime mentality, doing ambassador work, this is right up there. Clothe yourself in humility. Put on humility. The last one is the last verse there, verse 14, is to greet one another. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Such a simple thing, but it communicates so much. A greeting. When we see each other after being apart for a period of time, we don't do what the world does. We don't look at the ground. We don't avoid eye contact. You've experienced that. You're walking down the city. You know, pick any city. You walk down the street in the city. Try this sometime. How you doing today? Nice to see you as you pass people on the sidewalk. They're like, you got to be. They're looking at the ground. Don't look at me. Don't make eye contact with me. I don't know you. I don't care about you. I don't want to have to be responsible for you. I mean, that's the world's way of relating to other people. You don't. Because it's, I don't have time for you. But we're not like that. We don't cut in front of the other person and fight for the best seats. We don't act like there's nobody else in the room. We don't protect our own turf. I mean, how could we behave in such self-absorbed ways? This other person is not a stranger to me. This is somebody I'm going to spend eternity with in heaven. It's my brother. This is a blood-bought brother. And so when we see each other, we greet each other. We use words and touch to express the bond that we have in Christ. Hello, brother. It's so good to see you and spend some time with you, we say, as we stick out our hand and extend a handshake, or maybe reach out and embrace, or maybe even put a kiss on the cheek. I think the expression depends on the context and situation and culture. But the fact that there is a verbal and physical contact transcends the culture. We're to love each other. We're to live in harmony with each other. We're to offer hospitality to one another. We're to clothe ourselves in humility towards each other. And we're a people who greet one another. And when we fulfill these responsibilities, we're doing what caring for one another looks like, what it involves. And when we do that, we are putting the gospel on display for people to see. Now, I want you to think about that with me here just for a moment as we wrap this up. The gospel, again, is the objective news, historical news of what Jesus Christ did for us, how he died for us, how he rose again, how he returned to heaven, and now he gives us freely eternal life if we'll repent and believe in him. This is the gospel. But when people look at those of us who have received the gospel and the way we're relating to each other, there's actually a show and tell that's happening. And here's what it looks like, just one by one. First of all, by loving one another, we are demonstrating the sacrificial nature of the gospel. Again, love is sacrificing for the good of another. And when we do that, we're doing for others what God has done with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God gave. He gave sacrificially. When we choose to give, when we choose to love one another, we're resembling our saving God. The world can't see God, but it can see us, and it sees the sacrificial nature of God and his gospel in the way we relate to each other. How about the second one? By living in harmony with one another, what are we putting on display? This time we're putting on display the transformational nature of the gospel. Because sinners don't naturally live in harmony with one another. They fight. They insist they're right. They demand on their rights. So when redeemed sinners start living in harmony with one another, it indicates clearly they're not who they used to be. Something has changed. There's been a transformation. The transformational nature of the gospel is being put on display. They've been they haven't reformed themselves. They've been transformed inside out. I mean, what could cause a wife to work at loving a deadbeat husband, as Peter says she should in 1 Peter chapter 3, what would enable people who've lost their homes and businesses to submit to the very authorities that were responsible for those losses in the first place, as Peter exhorts his readers to in chapters 2 and 4? It's not because they've somehow figured out how to be nice to people that are hard to get along with. No, it's because the transformational nature of the gospel. They have believed in a person who now enables them to treat other people differently. And when people see that, they say, "We know this isn't you. Something's happened to you." And Peter says, "You're ready always to give an answer to those people with the hope that you have about this Christ." The third one, by being hospitable with one another, we demonstrate the gracious nature of the gospel. Because grace is giving to other people what they don't deserve, right? Unmerited favor, unmerited help, that's grace. I mean, think of what happens every time hospitality is given to a brother or sister. I said to a brother or sister, not to a business client, there's ulterior motive in that perhaps, not to a family member. That's what it means to be family. You got to do that with family, right? Right? But hospitality is loving strangers, reaching out to people. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this, but you choose to do this. Or at least people are currently strangers, because they're not going to be strangers after you take the step with them. When we show hospitality, we give. We give our food. We give our guest room. We give our time. We give our listening ear. We give our affection. Do they deserve it? No. If I'm doing it because they did it for me once, sort of tit for tat, that's not true hospitality. We're not doing it because they deserve it. We're doing it because this is what God has done with us. And thereby, we are putting on display the gracious nature of the gospel. I mean, that's what Jesus said in Luke 6. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit's that to you? Even sinners do that, he says. But love your enemies. Do good to those, do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. In other words, you'll be like your Father because now you're treating people the way He's treated you. He says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Luke 14, 12 to 14, Jesus in essence says, if you really want to show hospitality, then go invite the people who will never repay you at all. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, he says. Do that, and then you'll really be blessed. So this is why hospitality is so important. It's an opportunity to put on display the gospel. The gracious nature of the gospel is communicated when we do this. Fourthly, by being humble with one another, we demonstrate the God-centeredness of the gospel. Think carefully now. The gospel, at least the way the Bible presents it, is very God-centered. God planned the gospel. God performed the gospel. God receives the glory for the gospel to the praise of the glory of His grace, says Paul three times in Ephesians 1. But this is our problem. We don't enter the world God-centered. We enter the world me-centered. It's all about me. I'm enslaved to me, my passions, my self-advancing pursuits, until I meet Jesus. When I first see Jesus, I learn there's another way to live. And when by God's grace I receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord, He comes into my life. He starts helping me live this new God-centered way. And so I begin to clothe myself with humility in the way I relate to my brothers and sisters, because I don't want them seeing me. I want them seeing Him and loving Him. And so we put Him on display as we clothe ourselves in humility. And then the fifth one, by greeting one another. What do? When we greet one another, we are putting on display the incarnational nature of the gospel. Incarnation, incarnate, in flesh. The Word became flesh among us. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was the incarnation of God. He left heaven. He took on flesh, came into the world. That's what happens when we greet one another. We move out of our comfort zone. We initiate contact with another person. We go to where they are. We speak to them. We touch them. And if we do so in a way that's with them in mind, we can bring benefit to them, encouraging them, maybe lifting their burden. But significantly, what's happening in that activity is we're demonstrating the incarnational nature of the gospel. We are coming from where we are to where they are and making that contact. That's the incarnation being modeled. It's all about Him, beloved. It's all about His glorious gospel. So this week, let's care for each other by loving one another, by living in harmony with one another, by offering hospitality to one another, by putting on humility towards one another. and even by greeting one another. As simple as that is, so the world will see the gospel and see our beloved Savior. So we'll see it being modeled and be thrilled once again with Him. Let's bow before Him. There is no news, our God, that is greater news than this, that You have so loved the world that You've given Your own Son so that we, condemned sinners that we were, could be reconciled to You through faith in Him. We praise You for the gospel, and we thank You for showing us in Your Word ways that we can reflect that glorious gospel, because we want it reflected. We want others to see it and hear it. So thank You. Thank You for this church and the ways You're putting the gospel on display in relationships. Thank You for our people. And would You help us to grow in even more, in a greater measure, to display this wonder of the gospel. We'll thank You for how You continue to work in our midst to that end for the glory of Christ. Amen.